Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 19. We are in the midst of a very sobering section of Scripture with our Savior hanging on the cursed tree. So as we give our attention to God's Word, let us do so trembling in heart and yet rejoicing in Jesus there for us. Would you stand with me as we read the Word of God together? John 19, we'll begin in verse 23. And read through verse 27. This is the word of the Lord. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. The standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Thus far, God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to study your word this morning, O Lord, we pray that you would meet with us. We pray that you would rend the heavens and come down, and you would give our needy hearts food for life. Oh Lord, would you nourish us, strengthen us with your truth, and open our eyes that we would understand what you would have to say. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever wondered why God gave his people four gospels? Some of the church fathers did, and a few even made fanciful arguments about the four gospels corresponding to the four winds or the four corners of the earth. Now, we're not likely to be convinced by that kind of reasoning, but a fourfold witness to the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus is striking. If every matter is established on the testimony of two or three witnesses, well, four witnesses goes above and beyond the threshold for proof. On top of that, Jesus's life is so great, so significant, it's so indescribable all that he does that multiple witnesses are necessary to relay the truth. Well, perhaps nowhere do we appreciate that multi-perspective declaration than here at the cross. You see, the cross, followed by the resurrection, is, of course, the pinnacle of each gospel. They're really passion narratives with long introductions. John, for instance, has spent one third of his gospel chronicling just 2 days of Passion Week. Therefore, as we study the cross, each gospel writer is highlighting different nuances, giving us varied snapshots to consider as we ponder these few hours where Jesus is hanging on the cursed tree. Amidst the mockery of passers-by, the falling of those 3 hours of darkness and the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me?" John wants to draw our eye to the foot of the cross. There beneath Jesus' exposed body, John shows us gambling soldiers, faithful observers, and his own significant interaction with his Savior. Well, as we look on with John, I want us to see four things in this text. First, I want you to see with me shame. Shame, there in verses 23 and 24. Now, if there was any doubt in our mind that all dignity was taken away from Jesus as he was nailed to the tree, this text removes it. You see, it wasn't enough that the crucified man be beaten, pierced with those terrifying spikes, and have his crime placarded for all to see. The victim was also stripped of all of his clothing. Therefore, the shame of his nakedness would be laid bare before the eyes of every man. It was a moment designed to humiliate. Now, the Jews of this period customarily wore five pieces of attire: a loincloth, a tunic that was close to the skin, an outward robe, a head covering like a scarf or turban, and sandals. Well, as the soldiers did their grisly work of driving the nails into our Savior and then lifting him up to the vertical beam, when they were finished, these clothes lay in a pile for them to collect. For the clothes of the executed man were now the property of the executioners. Having finished then their bloody work, John reports in verse 23 that the soldiers took Jesus' garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. The sense of the text here is that they split Jesus' clothing between each of the four men. Everybody received something, yet a seamless tunic remained. They didn't want to tear it in pieces, so verse 24, they cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. Now, this seamless tunic has been the subject of all kinds of fanciful interpretation through the history of the church, not to mention issues of relics. Some saw this as a sign of the wholeness of Christ's teaching. It's unbroken like the tunic. Others believed the tunic represents the unity of the church. In fact, during the Reformation, Roman Catholics accused Luther of rending the seamless garment of Christ. There were enough of these critics of the Reformers using this kind of flawed logic to warrant a name, actually. They were called the seamless ones. And yet I tell you, brethren, it's absurd to give some type of allegorical significance to this piece of clothing. For if the garment represented the church, why would the church be taken from Christ and given into the hands of the Roman soldiers? It doesn't make sense. Well, if these pieces of clothing, this seamless tunic, if they don't have symbolic significance, do they have any significance? Oh, yes, they do. Because they further emphasize the shame and humiliation of our Savior. If his clothes are given away, it means the world counts him as dead, finished, forgotten forever. Think about that fact in our own society. If we're giving a man's clothing away, not the clothes he himself gives to Goodwill, but if we give away all he has, we are accounting him gone. We do this after a man dies. Jesus thus is being treated as a dead man, as a man with no remaining value. Though he isn't dead yet, he's already cast off. Once more, then, Isaiah's words come to fulfillment from Isaiah 53. Isaiah had said, among those in the generation of the servant of the Lord, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Isaiah saying, no one is thinking about what Jesus is doing. To them, he's worthy of none of their thoughts. Do you see, beloved, the depths of humiliation the very Son of God undergoes that he might save us? He will sink so low that he possesses absolutely nothing as a dead man. Catch the irony of it. Here is the giver of life, the possessor of all things, expiring on the tree and losing everything. And why is Jesus subjected to this treatment? It's for us, for our salvation. And do you think in particular of the naked Christ dangling in the air before the eyes of men? And remember, nakedness after the fall is particularly associated with the shame of sin. Remember, before the tempter seduced Eve, Moses told us that the man and the woman were both naked and unashamed. But the very moment they sin, the first action that Moses records for us in Genesis 3 is that they recognize their nakedness and they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Why did they do that? It's because they were ashamed. Sin brings shame. A shame man naturally tries to cover up. But all of our efforts to hide it are futile And the cross is showing us that great futility. As Jesus hangs as the sin bearer, the one curse in the place of his people, the shame of sin cannot be put out of sight. The nakedness of Jesus pierced for us indicates he doesn't merely carry our transgressions. He bears the shame of all of them. He is filled with reproach. And why? It's that he might remove the reproach from us. Dear believer, Jesus bears all the disgrace of all of your crimes against God. He carries the embarrassment of all of your sins, those seen by all people, and those that lie hidden deep in the recesses of your heart, those you wish that would never see the light of day because they're simply too ugly. You may have success in hiding your sin from the eyes of man, but God sees them. He searches the heart. His eyes penetrate the veils that you try to erect, and your sinful, shame-filled soul is exposed before him. But the all-seeing Father, he doesn't just look at your shame. He takes it and he lays it on his own Son. And as the indignity is laid on Jesus, do you understand that all your scandal is taken away? So that one writer could put it like this: Christ was stripped of his garments that he might clothe us with righteousness. His naked body is exposed to the insults of men, that we may appear in glory before the judgment seat of God. And that means something, dear Christian. It means as Satan attempts to throw the shame of sin in your face, to say, you are despicable. You're an embarrassment. God can never accept you. Look at your reprehensible thoughts, words, and deeds. To that accusing voice, you can say, look at the cross of Christ. My debt, my shame, all my disgrace is gone. And now I am covered in the impenetrable robes of the righteousness of Jesus. They have no flaws. And the Father welcomes me as he would welcome his own spotless Son. Oh, brother, may we believe this is true. May we believe that our degradation is entirely removed, is banished forever. We need not fear to approach the throne of grace because we're welcomed as God's own children. Praise the Lord for that fact. And yet, my friend, if you're here this morning and you have no assurance that your guilt is gone, or you don't really know as you search your soul if you have believed upon Jesus Christ, if you are laboring under an accusing conscience, hearing the words, guilty sinner, this text bids you to look at Jesus. Dear friend, look and live. See the shame he bears for sinners and be set free from your shame. Labor under that burden no more. Lay it down upon Jesus Christ, for he loves to save sinners. Shame. But see, secondly with me, sovereignty. Sovereignty, verse 24. Now, as these soldiers roll dice or throw stones or perhaps decide or draw sticks to decide who it is who will get Jesus's tunic, John wants us to see something bigger is occurring. He wants us to see the action of these soldiers brings about the fulfillment of God's word. He says in the middle of verse 24, this was to fulfill the scripture, which says, and he quotes Psalm 22, verse 18, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. Now, David wrote Psalm 22 about 1,000 years before this moment in John's gospel. And as he wrote it, though it bore some connection to his own suffering, Psalm 22 was ultimately a prophecy about the coming suffering of David's greater son, Jesus. And do you see how specifically that word is fulfilled? Who could imagine the insignificant act of no-name grunt soldiers on crucifixion detail? I'm sure something that nobody really liked, that could be foretold 1,000 years before it happened. That's unfathomable. But such is the sovereignty of God that even the ordinary decisions of these soldiers, the very stuff that they always do, divide up garments of the crucified one, even that is governed by the hand of God. As Solomon tells us in Proverbs 16, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. These men may not have had one thought of the Father above. Nevertheless, do you see, they are instruments to do God's holy will. And John wants you to learn several things as you reflect upon this meticulous providence which orders even tiny details. For one thing, though he's made it abundantly clear to you throughout, John is showing you the death of Jesus is no accident. Yes, Jesus is brutalized. Yes, he is demeaned. He's regarded as low-life scum. But God is working out his purpose through Jesus' death. So no cruel aspect of the cross escapes God's sovereignty. The betrayal, the condemnation, they were both foretold. The lashes, the piercing, they were foretold. And now, seemingly, the irrelevant fact that guys are throwing dice for Jesus' garments. That, too, is foretold. Do you see plainly, then, that God is governing this event? Jesus doesn't die as a failure. He is fulfilling Scripture. He's carrying out the plan of God decreed before the foundation of the world. So God is showing us not only is he sovereign, he is faithful in the exercise of his sovereignty. And if God takes note of every little detail like this, if he orders even the way the soldiers split up Jesus' stuff, is it even possible to think that there's one sin somewhere that you have that God forgot about and didn't place on Jesus? Is it possible to think that God has somehow forgotten you? This very text that declares the casting of lots also declares, that is Psalm 22, it declares that Christ will defeat death. It declares that Christ will proclaim our name, or God's name, excuse me, to his brethren, because he's not ashamed to call us brethren. That means, dear believer, that you have been considered in the counsels of God's eternal plan. So as Jesus dies, you can be assured in his sovereign mercy that Christ is not losing one who belonged to him. He rules over everything that's happening here. And if he rules right here, if he rules the cruelty of the chief priests, the waffling of Pilate, and the careless acts of soldiers, is there anything that God doesn't rule? Surely there's an argument that moves here from the greater to the lesser. If God is in control of the lesser things of his great Son, will he fail to be in control of the great things of our lesser lives? Or to put it differently, when we see the extent of the sovereignty of God, do we really think that anything that escapes his notice with us? Do we think somehow the actions of evil men are not considered, that they're outside God's purview? Do we believe that God is just too busy to notice what's going on with our daily existence? No, it's not true. God is showing us here he rules everything. He rules even those who hate him. He rules the tiniest details, from the falling of sparrows from the sky to the very number of hairs on your head. This God who saves his people is no puny deity. Therefore, we know that death is conquered. We know that the devil is defeated. We know the curse is crushed because the plan of the sovereign God does not fail. He fulfills every purpose that he has for the salvation of our souls. And that should bring us incredible comfort in the trenches of daily life. For the God who is on the throne when Jesus is suffering, he hasn't hopped off. He still rules. He governs all our lives. He controls even the trivial details of our existence. And since he always does what he says, since he doesn't miss even a minor point, should we not perpetually trust him? And yet, why is it? Why is it that we see his scrupulous care over and over again, and we still doubt him? How great is the unbelief that resides in our hearts. How small are our thoughts of God? Oh, may we see here that nothing can thwart God's plan. May we rest secure in His control of the universe. And may we be bolstered in our faith by His words. For he who believes in Jesus Christ, slain for sinners, he will never be cast out. He will be raised up on the last day. He will be glorified and enjoy eternal fellowship with King Jesus. Do you believe it? Do you believe your sovereign God will take you from this moment right now all the way to glory, and He will preserve you along the way? Oh, may we see the great sovereignty of God. Shame, sovereignty. The third we see with me, piety. Piety, there in verse 25. At the foot of the cross, we not only have gambling soldiers carrying out God's sovereign decrees, we also see a group of faithful women devoted to Jesus. It's as if the camera pans from the heartlessness of these wicked men to the kindness of these ladies. John tells us, verse 25, but standing by the cross, or more literally, but they had stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. There's some debate. Are we talking about three people here or four? I think the ESV, it gets it right that there are four ladies at least that are present. And with John's language, he's telling us not that these ladies walked up to the cross at this point as the soldiers were figuring out who was going to take home the cloak. They had stood there the whole time. They saw the nails being driven in Jesus' hands. They saw his bare body lifted up to the tree. They saw the weight of his frame immediately dislocate his shoulders as he hung in helplessness. They saw him struggling to breathe from the very first moment. And as their eyes behold such things, perhaps Mary, the mother of Jesus, perhaps she remembers words spoken by Simeon, the old Levite priest, when Jesus was but a month old. He had said of baby Jesus, Luke 2, 34 and 35, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Simon predicted that the sufferings of Jesus would break Mary's heart. Who could bear to look upon your own son treated with this ruthlessness, knowing full well that he is innocent? Can you imagine seeing it? It is truly a grieving scene. And yet, as hard as it must have been to witness, these four women stood by the Lord to the last. Now, dear friends, think on that a minute. Though the chief priests have been screaming for Jesus' death and they're mocking him, though the rough Roman soldiers handle Jesus with brutality, these ladies, by their very presence, confessed, that man is our Savior. We love him. The world may hate him, but we're committed to him. And while the disciples have run off like a bunch of cowards the moment Jesus was arrested, when only one will dare to show his face at this horrific scene, these women will not be moved from their Savior. They will stand here to the bitter end. They will watch Jesus breathe his last. They will follow as his body is taken down from the cross and laid in the tomb. And they will be the first ones back on that resurrection morning to show honor to Jesus. What could possibly inspire such devotion? Well, I tell you, these women had confessed Jesus to be their Savior. Mary, Jesus' mother, had done so even before Jesus was born in her Magnificat in Luke 1. Mary Magdalene, Luke tells us, had known the mercy of Jesus in miraculous ways. Jesus had cast seven demons out of her. And as such, she followed Jesus and supported his ministry for the rest of her life. The two other ladies mentioned both have ties to Jesus' disciples. Mary's sister is most likely Salome. She is the mother of James and John. That means that John is Jesus' cousin. In addition, Mary, the wife of Clopas, the other Gospels indicate, is the mother of another disciple of the Lord, the other James. So as we think on these four ladies indicating their love for Jesus in his darkest hour, let's not forget what they don't yet understand. On resurrection morning, these women won't be going to the tomb expecting to see Jesus alive. Though they had heard prophecies that he would be raised from the dead, it didn't register. So as they're here at the cross, they're not possessed with a great hope of victory right now. They're seized with sorrow. And yet still, they would not forsake him whom they love so much. And due to their devotion, these women will be rewarded greatly. While the world of Jesus' day counts the witness of women to be worthless, Jesus will honor them by appearing to them first. He repays their love by revealing his resurrected glory to their eyes. But the repayment of kindness isn't just seen as they behold the risen Christ. It's seen as each gospel writer stops right here and records these women and their extraordinary faithfulness to Jesus. Their testimony of love echoes through 2,000 years of church history. So it's clear the women of the first century were despised. The women were not permitted to be disciples of rabbis. Jesus doesn't take such a view. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell us when the disciples were missing, the women were there showing steadfast devotion. And brethren, they model to us love that sticks by Jesus, even when faith doesn't grasp what God is doing. You ever have those moments in your life where the ways of God completely mystify you? Where everything seems dark? Where your suffering is just inexplicable? What do you do when that happens? What do you do when you don't grasp what God is doing? Well, you do what these women do. They stood by their Savior when they didn't understand. They cling to Jesus. You keep on professing your faith and love in the middle of the darkness. That's what they did. And Christ rewards them for that kind of devotion. Oh, dear friend, are you so devoted to Jesus? For surely, I tell you, our devotion should be even greater because we stand on this side of the triumph. We know precisely what God is doing as Jesus hangs on that cursed tree. He's breaking our chains of sin. He's securing our heavenly home. He lives. Well, how then can we fail to confess him before men? How can our courage give way when he loved us to the point of death? May the witness of these women stir you to serve Christ with utmost devotion. And finally, see with me, provision. Provision, verses 26 and 27. Though all of the Gospels mention the women at the cross, only John points out Jesus' mother was there. And that's important for what he tells us next, verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Even when Jesus is in bitter agony, suffocating physically, experiencing hell itself as the wrath of God comes upon him, he still thinks of others. Of course, that's demonstrated as he prays for his persecutors. It's indicated as he tells the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But it's movingly displayed as Jesus cares for his own mother. He ensures this godly woman who has been bereaved of her husband and now her son will be duly provided for in the days ahead. Now, of course, one might naturally ask, why did Jesus put her into the care of John? Doesn't Jesus have brothers who should attend to Mary? Well, yes, he does. But at this point, those brothers do not believe in Jesus. They were hostile to him. So Jesus entrusts his mother to the care of his close disciple, his cousin, and one whom he knows treasures God's law. He gives her over to John. And as Jesus does so, do you see that there is a priority in relationships in this life? The spiritual family of God comes even before blood. Let me say that again. The spiritual family of God comes even before blood. That's a hard thing for a Southerner to grasp. But I tell you that Jesus teaches it multiple times. And in this instance, do you see Jesus is not merely concerned for Mary's physical well-being? His brothers could have taken care of that. He is concerned for her soul. So he commits her to John, knowing that John will shepherd her spiritually. As we witness this, two things should be noted. First, see Jesus' language to his mother. Notice he doesn't call her mother. Instead, he addresses her as woman. Now, this is the second time he's done that. What's the purpose? Well, back in John 2, when Mary had come to Jesus with the wedding at Cana, when the wine ran out, as if she had some kind of inside path to Christ, Jesus mildly rebuked her. He said, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Those words were a gentle but firm reminder that Mary could not manipulate Jesus into action. She must approach him as he is, her sovereign Lord, the God who does as he pleases. And there's a sense in which he's communicating that truth one more time in his last words to her. He's addressing her again as woman, and in doing so, he's reminding her that her blessedness does not consist in being the mother of Jesus. It's wrapped up instead in her faith as a believing woman. She doesn't approach the Son of God as his mother. She comes as a disciple. Therefore, once again, any notion of Mary devotion that lingers in the church is completely unwarranted. While Mary is enormously privileged, her privileges would amount to nothing if she didn't believe. She has to come as a believer. And Jesus is pressing her to see it even in his last words. And yet notice the second thing. Do you see the concern of the Lord to his dying breath that he would obey as the God-man God's law? The fifth commandment, what did it say? Honor your father and your mother. Well, Jesus will do that to the very end. He will do it when everyone would think, you know, now is a really stressful time. And it's understandable if you don't think about your mom. No, Jesus will never cease caring for his mother. And he models the fervency we should have to obey God and specifically to care for our parents. Oh, how self-absorbed we all can be. We can become consumed with our own concerns and neglect the fifth commandment. But Jesus' perfection rebukes us. He shows us there's no time when we get a pass from keeping the fifth commandment. So as our Savior suffers for sin, let us flee from sin. And let us consider others as more important than ourselves. Let us humbly persist in loving our parents to our death. Indeed, may we be those who have the mind of Christ in us. For how can Jesus' compassion, not just for his mother, but for all of us as he hangs on the tree, how can that not move us to love him and serve him? Oh, dear friend, may we throw off our self-centeredness and serve Christ by serving others. May we spend ourselves for the well-being of God's people, even as the Son spent himself for our salvation. And may the Lord bless this word to our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the sufferings of Jesus Christ, for the bearing of our shame, our guilt, and all of our sin. We praise you that as Jesus was placed upon that cursed tree, that you were yet sovereign over it. And Lord, as we see the piety of these women, may we imitate it. And as we see Jesus' obedience, may we trace Jesus' steps. Oh, Lord, we are dependent upon you to work grace in our heart. So would you pour out upon us your Holy Spirit, and would you stir our affections for you that we might live to your praise. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen.